And we're in the section where we've been looking at Paul's trials before the Roman officials in Caesarea. Last week we examined his trial before Felix. This morning we'll look at him before Festus. And next week he'll go before King Agrippa. We'll just be introduced to Agrippa's going to hear the charges basically. And next week we'll look at Agrippa's, really it's not a defense before Agrippa. He just wants to hear the case because he has no authority in this matter. But Paul, remember back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was first saved, the Lord said through Ananias, who he sent unto Paul, go and tell him, I've enlisted you to go and tell him what things he must suffer, and I want you to let him know that he will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake. He will be my witness to the Gentiles. And we've certainly seen that as he has taken his message to the Gentiles throughout the empire. Chapter 25 records Paul's witness to Festus. By way of introduction there, you all have this. Festus is the new governor of Judea. He replaced Felix in AD 58 and served until 62. Felix left office. He was rather deposed from office because, as we pointed out last week, these Roman procurators, these governors over the principality of Judea, they had the toughest people on earth to try to govern, the Jewish people. And the Jewish people wanted the Romans gone like 200 years earlier. And by now, things are boiling, as we've seen. We're down to 58 A.D. In 70, Titus is going to come in and wipe them out as a nation, literally tear every stone of the temple down, as Jesus predicted, and disperse them into all the world. And so you remember Felix was a ruthless governor, wasn't he, as we saw last week? He was iron-fisted. And whenever the Jews would rebel, he'd send his crack Roman troops in and put down the rebellion. Well, they came to Caesarea and started a riot in Caesarea, and he became so enraged at them that he released the hounds, literally. He told his troops, you go out, you have free license to wipe them out, rape their women, pillage them, do whatever you want to them, burn their homes, burn their businesses. And because he did that, there was such an outcry from the Jews, they sent a delegation to Rome. And Nero said, Felix, I need to talk to you. And so Felix is out, and Festus comes in. We aren't told anything here. We get this from Jewish history, from the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives us the insights on what happened here. So we just simply read, as Lisa read in verse 27, Paul's now been sitting in prison under loose house arrest, as we saw last week, for 2 years in Caesarea, with no charge really over his head. He'd already proved himself innocent with his trial before Felix. But you remember Felix wishing to do the Jews a favor. He wanted to do them a favor. One minute he wants to do them a favor. The next minute he's just beating them to death and brutalizing them. So this guy, kind of depended on how he woke up, how he felt in the morning, which way he'd go, whichever way the wind was blowing. But now Festus comes on the scene replacing Felix and wishing again to do the Jews a favor. Chapter 25, verse 9, as we're going to see, he suggested that Paul come with him and stand trial in Jerusalem. And Paul, being fully cognizant of the fact that the Jews were still planning to kill him, he knew that if he left the protective custody of the Romans in Caesarea and went back to Jerusalem, that he would be killed on the way. And so he makes his appeal to be tried before Caesar's tribunal in Rome, which was the right of every Roman citizen. And that gets us back to the verse. Back in, was it 23:11, was it? 23:11. Do you remember Paul, after having failed to be able to be a witness to see the Jews respond to receive Christ, instead they wanted to beat him to death. He was rescued by the Romans, and he's sitting under protective custody in Jerusalem in the Antonian fortress, and Jesus shows up. Boy, don't you wish Jesus showed up when you're going through a difficult time and come and stand by your side? The Lord stood at his side and said to him, take courage, Paul, for as you solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you will also witness at Rome. So he's on his way to Rome, isn't he? From this night forward, 2 years have passed. And as we're going to see, one of my applications today is that patience is a great virtue. How many of you got that virtue? Most of us are still looking for it, right? Patience is a great virtue. And Peter is going to tell us, as we get to the applications, that Paul had great patience in his suffering because he knew that God was in control. What was he doing during this 2 years in Caesarea? We suggested last week that he's witnessing to everybody that comes to visit him, isn't he? And continuing to teach. the young guns that come to sit at his feet for 2 years. I would have been there every day. And Temple and my kids would be wondering where I was at. They'd be along with me. To be able to go and listen to Paul there in Caesarea. So he took every opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. So now Festus before the Jews and before Paul. So we're still in Caesarea. And the picture here shows this what has been built. This causeway has been built over part of Herod the Great's former harbor. But we have Festus, the Jews, and Paul. Festus is confronted by the Jews, verses 1 to 5. Chapter 25, verse 1. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him be brought down to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Remember them 40-plus guys that had bound themselves under oath before God? That they would neither eat or drink until they killed Paul. They're getting pretty hungry by now, aren't they? 2 years later. I'm sure they found a rabbi and bought their way out of that oath. But anyway, they're setting an ambush, wanting to kill him on the way. So they're, picture this. Now, Festus is the brand new governor. And Festus, unlike Felix and unlike Agrippa, he doesn't know anything about these Jews. But the guy seems to be very politically savvy, I'll suggest to you in the next verse, because of what he does here. But the Jews are so troublesome, he's heard how troublesome they are, so what would be a good idea when you're the new governor, the first thing to do would be to go to the capital of Judaism and present yourself. Hi guys, how are you? I'm the new governor. I hope we can all get along. That's what he does. First thing he goes up to try to take up peaceful relations with the Jews. But first thing, they want to talk about Paul, this certain prisoner that's still in jail up in Caesarea. We want you to give us a concession. You want to be in good standing with us? Well, listen, we'll tell you what you do. You bring Paul down here so we can try him according to our law, and we'll all get along just fine. I love what Festus does here. So the Jews are trying to strong-arm him, but verse 4, Festus answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave to return there shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. So no, I'm not going to bring him down here to you. But I like the way that he handles this. He doesn't come off like Felix, does he? He comes off very politically correct. And yet he's sticking by his guns. I will not bring the man down here. You come with me. Come up to Caesarea. Because that's where his true seat of authority and government is in Caesarea. That's where all the troops are stationed. And he had heard already that this Paul was a real troublesome individual, not really knowing why, but he tells the Jews, no, you come with me. Bring charges against Paul in Caesarea. And the Jews, so the Jews want him to come to Jerusalem. He says, no, you come to Caesarea and bring any charges against the man if you have any. Paul's defense before Festus. Verse 6, after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered that Paul be brought. So he still spent another 8 to 10 days in Jerusalem, whining and being wined and dined, being bribed, if you will, but he had already made his decision. So it doesn't matter what they try to throw at him, they're all going to Caesarea. So they accompany him to Caesarea, and he takes his seat on the tribunal, and the Jews come before him. It says that, verse 7, after the Jews arrived who had come down from Jerusalem, they stood around Paul who had been brought in, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Don't miss that. They have not ever been able to prove anything against Paul. In fact, Claudius Lysias, the commander of all the troops in Jerusalem, what did he have to say about Paul? The man is innocent. I can find nothing against him. The governor, Felix, when he examined him, what did Felix say? The man is innocent. I can find nothing against him. And so now Luke gives us a little pen here. Remember, Luke is the one writing the book of Acts. Luke says they're bringing all these serious charges against him, probably just gritting their teeth, just wanting to rip him to pieces, but they could not prove any of them. And now Paul stands up and gives his own defense. Paul says in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar. Remember the three charges? Here they're reiterated for us. They're the same three charges. he had committed no offense against the law of the Jews. Do you remember back the initial charge that was brought by the attorney last week that the Jews had hired to represent them, Tertullus? Tertullus brought these charges, didn't he? And he leveled charges against Paul, but there was no substance to the charges. They had no witnesses. They had no way of proving these charges. And Paul soundly defeated them the 2 years earlier under Felix. But they bring the same charges up. I mean, they paid a high-priced attorney. They had the charges. They had the document all written out, so they just brought this back up again before the new governor. And Paul says, I've committed no offense against the law of the Jews. And he had already proven that according to the laws of Judaism, he lived a strict life, didn't he? He observed all of the rituals of his heritage, the Jewish law. Number two, neither had he desecrated the temple precincts. They said, not only has he broken the laws of the Jews and stirred up disorder all over the empire, he's even come here to the temple and brought a Gentile into the temple with him. That was the original charge, wasn't it? That's what really got them all inflamed back in Jerusalem when they took him captive, when the Romans delivered him from the Jewish mob that was beating him to death. Remember that false charge? Certain Jews from Asia, we suggested that they were from Ephesus, weren't they? And they had just driven Paul out of Ephesus a couple weeks earlier. And so they followed him to Jerusalem, not necessarily followed him, but they came to celebrate the feast of Passover and Pentecost, didn't they? And they saw Paul there and brought the charges that he had taken a Gentile into the temple and therefore started a riot and tried to kill him at that time, but he was delivered by the Roman commanders. And then the most serious charge of all, and really what they end up with, is they have two religious charges to where he should have been tried before the Sanhedrin. But they get checkmated, don't they? Because the third charge that Tertullus so eloquently brought up is the very charge that keeps him under Roman protection for violating Roman law. And who do you think did that? The Lord is sovereign. He did that. The third charge, Paul says, neither am I guilty of treason against Caesar. And somewhat of that charge was true. I mean, if you're preaching a God contrary to Caesar, then you're guilty of treason, aren't you? But Paul says, I'm innocent of that. Why would Paul be innocent? Because Caesar wasn't God. And I'm surprised they didn't pick up on this argument. Caesar's not God. God is God. He's the only God. But he wasn't going around challenging Caesar's authority with that argument, was he? The Jews brought it up. It was a very serious charge, but they failed to drive it home because they believed the same thing Paul did. Yahweh alone is the only God. Isn't that what they all believed? It's what they believe. Sure it is. Monotheism. So they're checkmated. The most serious charge of all, I have done nothing against Caesar. I have not. So he defends himself against them. Now Paul's defense, Festus suggests Paul be tried in Jerusalem. Let's move the trial down to Jerusalem. Now the Jews of influence and money, the powerful Jews, the high priest and those who ran with him, they were the men with all the money. They controlled all banking, all commerce. The temple, they controlled it all. And I'm of the opinion that they're starting to get to Festus now. How do I know that? The next thing we read, verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. There it is again, isn't it? How come everybody's always trying to do these Jews a favor? Because they got lots of money. They got all the true power politically, religiously, and every other way. The Jewish leaders have the power to calm the mobs down, to keep the people calm, to keep the peace. So wishing to do them a favor, he said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem with me and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you all very well know. Paul says, I'm staying right here in Caesarea. This is Caesar's authority, Caesar's court. I'm standing before you. You are Caesar's proconsul. You're the governor of Judea. I'm exactly where I need to be. And I'm staying right here, buddy. I'm not going to Jerusalem and come under the authority of the Jews. Been there, done that, had my brains beat out. I'm not going back down there. Thank you very much. So Paul stands upon his rights as a Jew. And then Paul says, verse 11, if I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So now he's forced to invoke his right to go before Caesar. He's on his way to Rome from here on out. He's going to Rome. Just a matter of formality, a matter of time until he's shipped off to Rome. What did the Lord tell him? As you have borne witness of me in Jerusalem, you've tried, Paul. I know your heart is for your people. My heart is for them as well. But their hearts are hardened. They put my son to death. They would put you to death if I gave you into their hands. They don't want to hear it. Remember, we suggested that when they drove Paul out of the temple in Jerusalem, they slammed the doors shut, didn't they? And for all effects and purposes, as you read the New Testament, they shut the door of salvation to themselves for centuries, as we now know. Paul was their last chance of witness, and they threw him out, like to beat him to death, and they shut the doors of the temple. They shut the doors on the Lord, not being able to minister to them as a people, as a nation, anymore, until they see their Savior coming, and they all behold him and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we look forward to that prophetically. But Paul's going to be on his way to Rome now. I appeal to Caesar. This is one of the oldest rites under Roman law since Rome was first found, when Rome was first found as a republic in 509 BC. This is getting, 58 AD. So this is 40 years later, roughly. 540 years, Roman citizens can invoke this right. It's like going to our Supreme Court, if you will. If a lower court passes down a decision, as a Roman citizen, if you feel it's unfair and you don't like it, you could say, I don't accept your judgment. I demand to stand before Caesar. And away to Caesar you would go, according to what history tells us. And that's the very thing that Paul does here now. Paul is tiring of these Jews, and he knows at this point that the Jews are getting to Festus. They're wearing him down. And now Festus is considering transferring the case down to Jerusalem. They treated him well for the 2 weeks he was there. Lots of big dinners, big power dinners. Makes me think of Washington and all our tax dollars that get wasted every day and every night. All the cocktail parties. Anyway, we won't even go there. That's what's going on here. And Festus is starting to wear down. He suggests to Paul, will you go? Paul says, no, I'm going to Caesar. Festus and King Agrippa, 13 through the rest of this chapter. The first thing we see here is Festus asks Agrippa advice on Paul's case. Festus is at a loss. He does not, as I said, understand what's going on. He, in his heart of hearts, knows that Paul is innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. He has the previous letter from Lysias, the commander, that clearly spelled out, I've sent him to you to be protected from the Jews who are trying to kill him. So I thought it best, hearing that there was a plan to take his life, to sneak him out of Jerusalem under nightfall and to get him safely to you. But I've examined the man personally. I find no wrong with him. He has the documents left over from Felix. And I'm sure that he's had his counselors pore over this, his attorneys. And I'm sure they have all said to him, we can't find anything wrong with the guy. And yet, to pacify the Jews, in order to do them a favor, he keeps this thing going on. Nobody wants to incur the wrath of the Jews. And we learned about Felix last week. Felix was always trying to find the highest bribe, wasn't he? Who's going to give him the most money? Whoever gives him the most money. And unfortunately, he didn't have a chance to go back to the Jews one more time to get the pot sweeter, because he stirred up a big revolt and killed a lot of them, and he got taken away in the night to go see Nero. So now we have Festus. He's trying to handle things in a good way, and yet he's perplexed. So when King Agrippa comes along, who is entitled the King of the Jews, and we'll talk a little bit about him, he says, well, I'm going to see if I can't get some advice from him, get some help, because I'm at a loss here. And he, being the King of the Jews, he knows the way they think. He knows everything about them. So surely he'll be able to give me some help. Verse 13. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice, the kings and queen, arrived at Caesarea, and they paid their respects to Festus. Just a little bit before I read on here about good old King Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice here was actually his sister. She was a year younger than him. And they lived in an incestuous relationship for years. I mean, they were in love. They loved each other. And it was just the scandal of Judea. And these were quite the pair. Agrippa II, as this Agrippa is named, is the son of Herod Agrippa I. You remember Herod Agrippa I? He's the one that put James to death, the Apostle James, the first apostle martyred. And he claimed glory as a god. And he would wear a robe that was made out of golden sequins. And he'd come out just as the sun was coming up he would come out just at the right time. He always had it timed. And he'd come out there with this robe on, and the sun would hit him, and he'd just light up, you know, special effects. Today we just hit a switch and light him up, you know, or blow him up or whatever you want to do. He'd light up, and all the people would holler, "A God, you are a God." And the scripture says back there in that account in Acts, because he took the glory that belongs only to God, that God struck him, filled his belly full of worms, and they ate him from the inside out. And after about 12 days of just unbelievable pain, Josephus says he finally died because he didn't give glory to God. So that's this guy's dad. And it gets worse. Let's keep going back to the family tree here. This young man is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the one that built Caesarea, the one that built the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the one that beautified Jerusalem, the one that had all these palaces all over the Holy Land. That's Herod the great builder, who was married to the Hasmonean princess Mariamne. Now, the Herods were descendants of Esau. They were Edomites, and they wanted legitimacy at all cost. And Herod the Great, he married the Hasmonean, who was Jew, pure Jewish. He married her to try to make himself more Jewish. Herod the Great is the one, if you remember, that killed all the babies down in Bethlehem because he believed the scriptures that, oh yeah, the Messiah's been born. Well, that's a bummer. I'm the king of the Jews. Says back here, this king's going to be born. Hey, get my troops. Go down there and kill. I don't know, these guys said it's been about 8 months or a year ago they saw this star. Well, I don't know how long it took them to get there. Just to be safe, kill them all 2 years and down. All the males. Kill them all. He wanted no rival to his throne. So that's the type of ancestry that this young man has. He was born in A.D. 27, Herod Agrippa II that we're looking at here. He was reared in Rome until A.D. 48. So from 27 to 48, he was raised in Rome and educated in Rome. And upon the death of his uncle, who was over the provinces, the kingdoms of Chalcis, which was up in the north, way up in the north, he had control over some kingdoms. Well, when his uncle died in A.D. 53, Nero Caesar sent him in there and let him take over. And then later he exchanged that territory and that rule for all of the territories of Philip and Licinius, which included almost all of the Holy Land except for Judea. He got the rule of all of those territories. And more than that, Nero really liked this guy, Herod Agrippa II. He was a master, just like his father and his great-grandfather, Herod the Great. They would go to Rome and they'd give large sums of money to the emperor and to his political staff. And they had the gift of gab. They were just like our politicians today that we all love. They could talk their way into anything. If not, they'd buy their way in. The regions over which all of that he ruled throughout the Holy Land, he had all of the regions around the Sea of Galilee, all up to the north. As I say, he had just about everything except for Judea, which Caesar himself kept control over through Felix and Festus and these other proconsuls. All the regions that he ruled over were primarily of Gentile population. He never was able to regain any of the Jewish territory, Judea, Samaria, and Lower Galilee that his father and Herod the Great had ruled over. They all remained, as I say, under the jurisdiction of the Roman procurators, especially as we've seen Felix and Festus. Nero also granted to him, however, even though he wasn't over Judea and Jerusalem, Nero gave him the express privilege of being in custody of the ceremonial vestments worn by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So the big golden mitre and all the robes and all the fancy stuff, he had control of it. He kept it all in probably a little glass case in his palace. And they'd have to travel up there, get it from him. They'd sign it out. He'd give it to them. They'd take it down, put it all on, have their big rituals, have to give it back to him, haul it back up to him. Do you see why the Jews hated the Romans and Roman authority over them? So they had to bow to them for everything. He was also held or given the authority to appoint the high priest. Big bucks. Whoever got the high priesthood paid the big money. In this respect, he could be considered king of the Jews. He truly was in authority over them. He had purchased his way in just like his father and his grandfather before him. Agrippa's relationship to his sister Bernice is a little bit twisted, somewhat of a scandal in its day. She was a year younger than her brother, and she would be perhaps best described, commentators and historians describe her as the Jewish Cleopatra. She's a real beauty. She's a real looker, just filled with intrigue, immorality. She'd do whatever to be the queen. She'd been married at the age of 13 to her uncle, Herod of Chalcis. And when her husband, her uncle, died in 48, and her brother Herod was granted the rule over Chalcis, it was just a foregone conclusion that she'd move in with him and continue to be the queen. So she lived in an incestuous relationship with him for years. In 70 A.D., after Titus came through and wiped out the Holy Land, killed 1 to 2 million Jews, dispersed the remnant into captivity, totally leveled the temple. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 24? They said, look at the temple, isn't it beautiful? And Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. This place will be destroyed. And when you see the armies of Rome surrounding this place, get out of Dodge, because it's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem in that day, 70 A.D. And the one responsible for that was Titus. He was the son of Emperor Vespasian. And the relationship, when Titus came through town, he got a load of this young lady, and she's quite the looker. You know, she probably put on all the makeup, rouged up her cheeks and the big hairdo, and, you know, did all that stuff. And he got a look at her, and he said, you're a pretty cute-looking gal. Are you married to anybody? No. You know, she wasn't going to tell him she's living in incest with her brother. No, I'm not. And so he said, well, how about becoming my mistress? Does that mean I get to go to Rome? It sure does. I'm there. So she moves to Rome with him and becomes the mistress of Titus. And she remains his mistress until he becomes Caesar. And when he becomes Caesar, his advisors come to him and say, this relationship with this Jewess, it's never going to fly. Depose her. Get rid of her. Send her out of here. And so he deposed her and sent her off with a large sum because this was also a scandal in Roman circles as well. So, a little background on these two. Quite the pair. And they're sitting in judgment over God's man. It's amazing. Okay, let me move right on here. So Festus wants Agrippa's advice here. Let me work down through it now that we've been introduced to him. Verse 14, while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man that's been left here a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of death, condemnation. They wanted him condemned. And I answered them, it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accuser meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. You want to know where our democracy and our law came from? A lot of it right here out of Rome, didn't it? Out of Roman law. Meet your accuser in an open court of law before your peers face to face. Answer your charges. Let witnesses be brought. No witnesses have come forward to accuse Paul. Verse 17, and so after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal, the bema seat, and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accuser stood up, they began bringing such charges against him, not of such crimes I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. I love this. This is the heart of the entire issue, isn't it? Paul has been saved by the resurrected Jesus Christ. He has been empowered to take his message to the world. How would you like to have that commission? To be empowered by Jesus Christ to take his witness that he's alive forevermore, and anyone who turns to him by faith becomes alive as well. That's the plan of the ages. Paul was commissioned to do that. He's asserting him to be alive. Verse 20, and being at a loss of how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go up to Jerusalem and there to stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him unto Caesar. So Agrippa here is at a loss. I mean, how do I send a subpoena out for this dead guy that's living, Jesus? I mean, where's he at? How do I get a subpoena to him to make him show up here and testify? He seems to be the one causing all this trouble. I mean, we either prove he's dead or he's alive. I mean, what's the problem here? He's got to be dead. Nobody rises from the dead, do they? Verse 22, Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So Festus Paul has appealed to go to Caesar. So Festus has got a big problem because he's got to send him now to Caesar, but he's at a loss because to send him to Caesar, he has to send along formal charges, doesn't he? And what he's got what Lysias wrote. Here's what he's accused of, but I find no fault in the man. He's got what Felix wrote. Here's what he's accused of, but I find no fault in the man. In fact, they just keep keep arguing against him. He's claiming that this dead guy that he says is the savior of the Jews, their Messiah, that they killed him and he's alive. He's resurrected on the third day. I mean, how do we investigate these things? So he's at a total loss. So Agrippa, he says, this is an interesting case. I also will hear the man, and he says, tomorrow you shall hear him. So Agrippa wants to hear him. And then in verse 23, so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, they brought Paul in. One commentator says that amid all the tinsel and all that the flesh has to put forth in all their regal apparel and all their diamonds and expensive jewelry, they're all seated on their glorious thrones. And here comes Paul, chained between soldiers, brought in, the true man of God, who is there to witness for Jesus Christ, and who I believe for 2 years, maybe even the guards that are bringing him in, their heads are kind of held down because I believe they've accepted Christ. I think he had a tremendous ministry when he was in Caesarea. As we suggested to you last week, if you should end up in jail for some reason, hopefully you're innocent, but until you're proven innocent and you're in jail, if nobody will bail you out, witness. Be a good witness while you're there. And I'm sure that that's what Paul did here. But he comes in, they bring him in, the man of God, the true treasure. They bring him in, chained into this auditorium filled with all the best the world has to offer. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. They want the death sentence upon this man. And underline this in your Bible. Here it is again. But I found that he has committed nothing worthy of death. Since he himself appealed to the emperor, I've decided to send him. He didn't have any choice. But don't miss that. I have found that he has committed nothing worthy of death. We've suggested to you that three times we hear this declaration by the officials. And that takes, Luke wants to take us right back to where? Pontius Pilate. He came out before the Jews on three occasions. And what did he say? I find nothing wrong with this man. He is innocent. He is innocent. And the third time he finally made a big public show of washing his hands, which was a sign of I am not guilty of this man's innocent blood. Take him and do as you please. But he's still the one that signed the death warrant. So even though he's putting on a show declaring that he has nothing to do with this, as the governor, he was just as involved. But three times it was said of Christ, he is innocent, he is innocent, he is innocent. So Luke incorporates that here with Paul three times, he is innocent. May it be said of you and I that we are innocent of the charges that Satan brings before the throne of our Savior Jesus Christ as he accuses us. He's the accuser of the brethren. And most of the time I'm not innocent, but I'm so thankful that Jesus says to him, when Satan accuses me before the throne of God, Jesus says, yes, but take another look. He's covered in my blood. Be gone, Satan. Be gone. Or, yeah, I know, he's a work in process. I really picked a winner with him. But I'm going to keep working on him, and someday he will reflect my glory. That's what I want to be said of every one of us here. Someday we will reflect his glory. Today, go forth and reflect his glory. Be a good witness like Paul. Applications. Well, let me do this. Well, here's one I've got. This is a long one. And to me, this is the central message or application out of this message. Patience is a virtue. That's something that we should all be working on. Years ago, I used to study the book of James and just scratch my head, especially if I was going through a difficult time, and say, how am I supposed to consider it all joy in this stinking situation? And the Lord would speak to me again, consider it all joy. Do you lack wisdom in your situation? Yo, yeah. Well, ask of God, and he'll give you wisdom to help you get out of this mess. And generally, I found it was a mess of my own creating. Any of you have that experience? And I have to ask God to help me out of it. Patience is a virtue. God is not slow concerning his promises, but is patient towards you. Why? Here's what God's doing in you and I. He's not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So God is busy working on situations so that people might be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our brother Paul did, according to the wisdom given him. How could Paul be at peace as he get drug out of prison? Okay, you got another big hearing today. All right. They chain him up, drag him in there, looking like a fool. But he was a fool for Jesus, wasn't he? He used every opportunity to witness for his Savior, Jesus Christ. And I love this comment here by Peter in 2 Peter 3:15 that regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. He's working in you and through you so we can save more people. So let's all get busy. Let's get everybody saved and let's get out of here. Right? It's far better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. This takes right off of that, doesn't it? Most of the time I suffer for doing stupid things. It's my own fault. And yet I always want to blame God. Well, what'd you do this for? Go on a big pity party. And yet God shows up and he tells me, I'm working on you, Chuck. And I say, keep on working then, Lord. Keep on working. Let's be in agreement with him as he works upon our hearts and changes us for his glory. What's the bottom line? Someday we'll all be outfitted to look and to act and to behave just like Jesus Christ. I know we're not there yet. Some of you are closer than the rest of us. And this is where we're heading. If you got to suffer, suffer for doing that which is right rather than doing that which is wrong. Paul certainly is, throughout his ministry since he's been saved, he has suffered for doing what is right, isn't he? For speaking about Jesus Christ. The world does not want to hear about Jesus Christ. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Again, Peter. I don't know why I ended up in Peter with these applications. It's just where it led me. But we are blessed when we suffer for Christ's sake because we're suffering for righteousness' sake. In my life, I've been fired from several jobs because I've witnessed to people. I tell people about Jesus. And I've been told, shut your Bible and shut your mouth or get off my boat. And I said, I'll see ya. Pack up and get off. Then they call me back a few months later because they can't get anybody to go work with all the potheads on the boat except for me because I can get along with them. And I got along with them just fine. Didn't smoke any of their pot. Didn't even inhale. Isn't that Clinton that said that? I didn't inhale. One more. We have time for one more application. Anybody? That's right. Even if they should kill us. There'll be hundreds of Christians killed around the world today. We don't hear anything about it. In China, in some provinces in China, they'll load them up in trucks and take them out and shoot them all and throw them in the river. We don't hear about those things, but they're still happening today. But also we hear of great things like Bible Study Fellowship. They can't get enough people to go teach it. Who wants to go to China and lead Bible Study Fellowship? So there's opportunities all around the world. We will stand before evil people and evil judges, but we need, what's Jesus say? We need fear no evil. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. God is ultimately in control. And we, what's our job? To be his witnesses. That's what Jesus has left us to do. He says, believe in me, live for me, and then go tell others about me. That's what we're trying to be about here at Horizon Christian Church. Because every person out there, apart from Christ, is a dead man or dead woman walking, aren't they? They're dead. You're born dead, is what the Bible teaches us, because of what Adam did. And so we need to get them to come to life in Christ. We can't save this old world, but we need to take as many people with us as we can. And that's what we hope that we can all be about here.